Let's turn in our Bibles to John, shall we, as we continue our Advent series. And we come this morning to John chapter 1, maybe a familiar passage of Scripture to many of you. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And as is our custom, if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the Word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is the Word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, this is Your Word. Would You now take it? And would You meet it with Your Spirit in our hearts and mold us and make us into the men and women and children that You've called us to be? Would You encourage our hearts as we consider the One who has come? In my weakness, may Your strength be made manifest. And would You exalt the name of the living Christ in our midst? And may we leave this place different because we've met with You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. One of the things that I like about the Advent season, or even kind of an Advent sermon series, is that by its very nature, it moves us to think about what it might have been like to look forward to the coming of the Messiah, to wait in anticipation of when's He going to come? You know, certainly today, we look forward. We look forward to the coming Messiah. Certainly today that we look forward to that consummation of all things. But we look forward to the return of the Messiah. Because we have the privilege of living in light of His first coming. We know how God has accomplished His promises, how He's accomplished His purpose in the Lord Jesus. We can look back in time and in space, back into history, and see what God has done in the Lord Jesus. But for those before, they were still waiting for that to come. They were still anticipating the One to come. They were waiting for the One to come to crush the head of the serpent, to fulfill God's promise of a Redeemer, to fulfill the promise to Abraham and to Moses and to David, to fulfill that which the law and the prophets spoke of. For those that believed, would it have been at every circumcision of their child? Could this be the One? Could this be the One who's come, the seed of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent? And maybe, what's He going to be like, this One that's to come? Certainly, He would be one like, in many ways, like Adam. In many ways, like Abraham. In many ways, like Moses, like David. But is that all? In the very beginning of John's Gospel, of what we just read, and if you've never read John's Gospel from beginning to end, read it. Take time over the Christmas season to read it. It'll bless your heart. It'll nourish your faith. It'll encourage you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Read it. But in the very opening of this gospel, John doesn't gently lead into answering the question of what this One's going to be like, or who He is. He doesn't gently build up to a conclusion and then finally reveal the identity of the One who's coming. He doesn't spend time building a case for this forthcoming bold assertion that He's going to make, but He boldly, forthrightly, and confidently proclaims at the very beginning, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, this statement, as well as all of the first five verses, serves to send our minds back to Genesis 1. That's why we did our confession from Genesis 1 about creation. That's why Matt read from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's meant to send us back to the very beginning. And why? Well, for one reason, because the one who's coming to save is the one who has created us. The one who's coming to save is the one who's created us. And really, if you think about it, we could end the sermon right there, and I know some of you wish we would, but we could end the sermon right there and spend all week letting that truth sink in. The one who saved us is the one who's created us. But a few more things before we go. I want us to remember something. One of the dangers, can I say dangers? I don't know if I can say dangers, but I'll say it. I think you'll know what I mean. One of the dangers of Advent, of celebrating Advent, as we look at his coming as those before he came might have, we might say something like, the one who's coming to save us, as I did just a moment ago. The one who's coming to save us is the one who created us, as if we are somehow still waiting. We need to remember that even in the Advent season, we need to remember that for us, it is the one who came to save us, is the one who created us. We ought not live as if we are still waiting for the Messiah to come, or that we're still waiting for the Messiah to rule. We ought not live in that way. I think we're in error if we do. You know, as part of Advent, we sing, "The King is coming." But as believers on this side of the Lord Jesus, on this side of his accomplished work, we sing and we proclaim, "The King has come. The King has come." Now, one of my favorite hymns during the Christmas season is "Joy to the World." But if you've ever sang it and really listened to the words, it's not really an Advent hymn. Have you ever noticed that? It's in the present tense. And just think about it. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. He rules the world with truth and grace. Present tense realities of the Lord Jesus. This is how we sing on this side of his accomplished work. And who is he? This one who's come? Or as an Advent series, and the one who's coming, he is the Word. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. And that's what John's telling us here in John 1:1, right? He is God. I've mentioned to you several times a song that's one of my all-time favorites. Nobody here probably knows it. Nobody here probably knows its author or the artist. But the artist's name is Mitch Dane. The song is called "Who Is This Man?" And I've mentioned it a couple of times. But John answers that question for us here in John chapter 1. Who is this man? He is God. He is the Creator, and he is life and light. So let's look at those three things quickly, and we will do so briefly this morning because of all the other wonderful things that we've done this morning. But let's look first to "He is God." And I have to admit that as we begin, we are assuming something here already, or I've been assuming something here already. I've already made for us the connection that the Word that John speaks of is the Lord Jesus. If we were reading this for the first time, or maybe if you were new to the faith, and some of you might be, even this morning. Some of you might be new to the faith. Some of you may not have all the theological language that the person sitting next to you has. And guess what? That is okay. That's why we're here, to learn alongside one another. But if you were reading this for the first time, it's not until verse 14 that the Word is identified as "He who became flesh and dwelt among us." And what he's speaking of there, of course, is the incarnation of Christ, the enfleshing of Jesus Christ when he became flesh and he dwelt among us and he walked among us. And we'll get to learn more about that next week. But it's not until verse 17 that John calls him Jesus. To that point, he is the Word. In the Greek, we don't do this often, but in the Greek, it is that familiar word, logos. You've probably heard that, and not even a Greek speaker, right? Logos. You see it everywhere. And one of the ways you may have heard it, you see it everywhere because when you look at a shirt, I don't have a logo on my shirt, but if you look at a shirt that has a logo on it, it's called logo. Guess where that comes from? It tells you what it is. It reveals what it is because it's a logo. You look at it and you go, oh, that's this company, or that's this company. It reveals that which it is. But at any rate, logos. Logos. The Jew would have immediately associated the Word of God with his creative power and his self-disclosure in creation. God spoke, remember? God spoke and it was done. But there were also Greeks who were among this first audience. They would have had their own idea and connections to logos. Their understanding of logos came not from religion, but that came from philosophy and from the philosophical world. As early as the 6th century BC, philosophers following Heraclitus and the Stoics much later believed that there was order in the world because of what they just called divine reason or logos. That there was this divine reason or word that ordered and controlled the world. So logos in the Greek mind would have been then nothing less than the mind of God, we might say, controlling the world and all men. It to them was this cosmic law of reason. And it's important to note too that this divine reason was to the Greeks. It wasn't, however, a personal God, nor was he even a personal being. For them, it was an it, but it was just some metaphysical abstraction. But it wasn't God. But I bring that up to say what John is saying here is similar to what Paul did in Acts chapter 17. When he comes into Athens and there's this group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and Paul says to them, he says, as I walked through and I observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. And then he says to them, he says, now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. What Paul is doing, he's saying, or what John is doing, saying the same thing that Paul did. Look, what you think is some impersonal cosmic force holding the universe together, that's not it at all. But it is none other than Jesus Christ, the Word of God. This is John's proclamation to them. It is the Lord Jesus. It's the Son of God. In fact, this is interesting. It is said that Plato, not the Plato we play with, but the Plato, P-L-A-T-O, it is said that Plato, who lived in the 5th century B.C., once said to a group of students, and listen to how, isn't it amazing how so many of these old dead philosophers were so close and yet so far away? We talked about that a couple weeks ago in Wednesday in the Word. But he said once to a group of students, and this is 5th century B.C., it may be someday that there will come forth from God a word, a logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain. And here's John proclaiming, aha, he has. Here he is. It is Jesus. His name is Jesus, and he has revealed God to us. Why? Because the Word is God. The Word is God. This is what John's saying. And he says, then he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is very careful how he phrases this. And we don't have the time to go into the depth of just this verse. I wish we could, and we've done that before, but now's not the time to do that. But John is very careful how he phrases this. And as we'll learn next week, Jesus, or the Word, became flesh and he dwelt among us. But here, in the beginning, the Word was already. Do you see? There was a time when Jesus took on flesh, but nonetheless, He's eternal. He's eternal. Why is he eternal? He's eternal because he's God. He's God himself. But he's also with God. Now, that might make us scratch our heads, right? And again, John is careful in how he does this. John is making the distinct, or making clear that there is a clear distinction between God the Father and God the Son. And of course, this is part of that wonderful and mysterious truth of the nature of God. One God, three persons. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever sat and mulled over that and thought about that, and you kind of go like this and you go, I don't really get it. Well, that's because he's God. And he's infinite. And we're finite. It's one of those wonderful mysteries of the nature of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now again, we don't have time to venture into all of that now, but what John is saying here in John 1 is the same thing that other New Testament writers say elsewhere, where as Jesus is called the true God, as Jesus is called the eternally blessed God, where Jesus is called the just God. So I think we're beginning to hear that, right? The one who's coming, if we're thinking about it as if we are still waiting, well, he is God our Savior. That's who they were waiting for. They were waiting for God to come and save them. And he did. And he did. That's the wonder of the Christmas season, isn't it? And our Savior, he's also our Creator. And John says, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Well, how can we say that about him? Well, again, because he's God. John wants us to properly understand what's going on here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we learn here that he did so through the eternal Son of God. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there is but one God the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things came and through whom we live. I love how all this fits together. I mean, we may not be able to understand it all. We may not be able to grasp the depth of the marvelous, wonderful mystery of some of it. But the way that the Scripture presents it is so very consistent from one place to another. Notice what Paul had said as I read, and through whom we live. This is exactly what John is going to say in the next verse. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But let's not miss this. Let's not miss this Christmas season that the one who saves us, I said this in the introduction, that the one who saves us is the one who created us. Again, let that sink in. You know, we too often, I think, fall into the marketing of Christmas as if we're celebrating a mere baby who's born in a stable, a baby born into humble conditions. Well, guess what? I don't mean to be insensitive here, but there's been a lot of babies born into humble conditions. Did you know that? There's been a lot of babies born, probably even in stables, if we want to argue that he was born in a stable. There's been a lot of babies born into poverty. That's not what makes this story so remarkable. But it is that the one through whom all things were made, through whom we were created, in whom we have light and life, he's the one that was born into these humble conditions. That's what's remarkable about Christmas. And that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning of the depths to which God has gone to save his people. We do realize that, right? That it wasn't just That the Lord Jesus came, and we're going to talk about this next week, so I don't want to steal that thunder, but when we think about what Jesus has done for us, it's not just that he died on a cross and that's what was so humbling. Indeed, it was. It was a curse. He became a curse for us. But the very fact that he put skin on was a humiliation to God. You do see that, right? I mean, the wonder of it all. And do we understand that at the very beginning? At the very beginning, when God says, and this is why Matt read up to verse, I think it was through 3 in Genesis 1. At the very end, let there be light. Because as soon as we hear, let there be light, you know what else we've got to hear? Let there be cross. From the very beginning. From the very beginning. And God still did it. God still did it. And let's not, and we ought not doubt this. The child that we celebrate is the Son of God. He's no mere child. But he's the Son of God. Gordon Keddy, he points out in his commentary, he says, what's at stake here? Is Jesus' qualification to be a real Savior who can save real people from real sins and from the real and justified anger of a holy God. And so let me put it this way. Is what we celebrate at Christmas important? Our eternity depends on it. It's important. And truly, our very lives depend on it. Very lives depend on it. For in him is life. He's the only one that has it. He's the source of life. And this theme of life, it's important to John's gospel. He uses that word some 39 times throughout the gospel. And 36 of those times that he uses it are used to refer to eternal life or spiritual life. So again, important theme. And for after all, the purpose of the Gospel of John, and we're not left to have to guess what the purpose is. All we have to do is turn to John chapter 20, and he tells us, and this is the purpose of the book, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Life. There it is again. So that you might believe and have life in his name. Again, it's in Christ that there is life. And I said, spiritually speaking, yes, that's the emphasis for John overall in the gospel. But I also think that it's important for us to have a proper understanding that spiritual life isn't disconnected from physical life. I think sometimes we act like Greeks and we want to separate the spiritual from the material, as if the material is somehow wicked or evil. We talked about this at Wednesday in the Word too, didn't we? But it's not that way. God saves us as people. And so spiritual life, our spiritual lives aren't disconnected from the lives that we live in the body, right? And so then to understand spiritual life, we must also understand our own very lives, our physical lives. Because even those lives, even our physical lives, are in Jesus Christ. There's no life apart from him. That's spiritually or physically. No life apart from him. We have nothing. We have nothing apart from him. And this isn't just the truth for Christmas time. And this isn't just the truth either for Christians. That somehow Christians, we have our physical life comes from Jesus, but not unbelievers because they don't know him. No, their physical life comes from him as well. They move and live and have their being in him. And apart from him, they drop, even as we would. There's no life apart from Christ. Our physical lives are derived. That is to say that it's our lives are created. They are finite. And it's a finite life created to reflect the uncreated life of the eternal God. We again, we have no life of ourselves. We cannot give life, but we can only receive it. And that's also, by the way, why it's not ours to take. It's only His. And just as Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power, He upholds us and our lives in the very same way. So our lives, whether one acknowledges Jesus Christ as the Son of God or not, is in His hands. But those who know Him, those who believe that He is the Son of God, what's the promise that we were reminded of? Eternal life. Eternal life, the thing that the world searches for and wants and desires, and yet it escapes them because they do not know the Lord Jesus. They do not know the source. And this life, when we speak of eternity, I don't know about you, but I know what it's like in my family. It's not just quantity of life, particularly as we look toward glory, right? I mean, there are many of you who might think of eternal life, and your first response might be, whew, that makes me tired thinking of it, right? It makes me exhausted thinking about living forever. But when we do that, we're thinking of life struggling under the curse of the fall is what we're thinking about. But as long as we're going back to creation, let's go back a little bit there again. God, in His grace, He placed the cherubim in front of the entrance to the tree of life. Do you know that? You know one of the reasons why He did that? It wasn't just a punishment. But it was God's grace and His blessing that Adam and Eve couldn't eat from the tree of life in the fallen estate where they found themselves. Who wants to live eternally under the curse of the fall? It would indeed be exhausting. But Jesus promises eternal life in Him, apart from sin, apart from its curse. And He doesn't simply show us the way. You know, for many religions, that's what they say. They say that their idol will show you the way. Jesus is no idol. He is God. And He doesn't simply show us the way, but He is the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the light of men, we're told here. He illumines. He reveals His Father. Paul says that Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible God. Jesus says that he who has seen me has seen the Father. You know, people are always searching. And sometimes, even as believers, we fall into this trap of looking for things outside of the Lord. But people apart from the Lord, they're always searching for light or for understanding, understanding for life, for meaning, whatever it is. And they search and they search and they search in vain in the darkness of man-made religions or in their self-made religions. And they come up empty, still as dark as they ever were. But because you see that life and light, they're inseparable. Light and life are inseparable. Jesus says later in John, He says, I am the light of the world. Without light, there is no life. And you have neither apart from the Lord Jesus, but you have both in Him. You have both in Him. It's a package deal. And again, I don't mean to say that in a pithy way. But you've got neither or you've got both. Light and life in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who were waiting, the one coming was life and the life was the light of men. For us looking back, the light has come. Life has come because Jesus, the Son of God, has come into the world. The one through whom all things were made, again, is our Savior. He's our Savior. For those waiting, well, for whom were they waiting? Who was this one who was coming? Well, John answers that. It's God. It is God. For He was coming into the world, not to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. And he would have been perfectly just to come into the world and condemn it. But he came to save. He came to save. The one through whom all things were created, against whom we sinned, is the one who came, became flesh, dwelt among us, lived for us, died for us, and rose again. Who is this man? He's the Son of God, our Savior. Let's think on that this Advent season. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we're thankful for this morning and we're thankful for your word. May its marvelous truth sink deep into our hearts and may it change us. All these things we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.